Take your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. There are some things in life that are really hard to be neutral about. There are polarizing issues. If you've been following the presidential campaign, you know there's several candidates that tend to polarize people. They're either very much for or very much against. I assure you we're not going to be talking about the election this morning. And here's why. Because the presidency is not nearly as important as what we're going to talk about today. Because what you feel about a candidate, what you feel about a worship style, what you feel about your favorite sports teams or domestic or foreign cars or Mac versus PC is not nearly as important as what Paul addressed here 2,000 years ago. All those things didn't matter 2,000 years ago, and they won't matter 2,000 years from now. What we're talking about today mattered then, matters now, and it'll really matter 2,000 years from now. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've been studying this 2,000-year-old letter and realizing it's written in a real life situation. Paul writing to the Thessalonian church where he had served and helped to plant the church less than a year probably before. He's writing, as we've said, to what is probably a very healthy church. One of those churches that as he thinks back and goes, "Boy, I really enjoyed that time. They were really receptive." We see that in our passage today. And so he writes with joy. He started out in verse 2 of the first chapter saying, "We thank God for you." And now in verse 13, where we pick it up today in chapter 2, "We thank God also for this." He's very grateful. So he's been thinking about healthy Christians, and we've seen some of the things that mark a healthy Christian. Healthy Christians serve. Healthy Christians come to some settled conclusions. They know that they're saved. Healthy Christians realize their life is a model to others. Healthy Christians seek to attract unbelievers. Last week we saw that healthy Christians aren't afraid of the term leadership because we want to influence others. And he uses the example of a mom and a dad and how we're here not for ourselves. We were called into the family of God to influence others. So there's all kinds of things that healthy Christians do and realize. And what we see now in verses 13 through 16 of chapter 2 is that healthy Christians clearly understand that the dividing line, the radical nature of the gospel. You believe it or you don't. And whether you believe it or not has incredible effect on each person ever created. Three impacts of the radical gospel we see in this passage today. One is, first of all, the gospel changes us. Extremely so. It'll change us in two ways we'll talk about. And if we believe the gospel may well bring persecution our way, because people will react to us differently if we're proclaiming the gospel. And then thirdly, the gospel is so radical that it brings God's judgment to those who resist or oppose it. Verse 13, "We thank God also continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." So Paul is very thankful to God as he thinks about them and prays for them. They recognized that they were hearing God's word. They understood the authority of God in what he said. Now, when you think about Paul in Thessalonica, was Paul preaching like me? Did he have a Bible in front of him? No. So the word of God here is not actually referring to the New Testament. For one thing, the New Testament wasn't even written. And I'm sure that Paul, being very acquainted with the Old Testament, will have quoted it, but I kind of doubt that he had a scroll and he went like this, you know, to show him Isaiah. He will have quoted it from Isaiah if he used the Old Testament. But when he's thinking of the word of God, He is talking about the orally spoken word of God, because Paul, as an apostle with a prophetic gift, could speak authoritatively from God to say, this is the truth. And so picture him coming into a town where he was not known, and he is declaring that Jesus, who lived, you know, across the Mediterranean Sea out there in Jerusalem, lived, died on a cross for sins of these people way out here. And that they needed to believe in him, that he died for their sins, and the amazing thing that he rose from the dead, and that that would give them eternal life. All because he spoke it. But how could you believe something so preposterous, so unique? Nothing like it. But as they heard him speak, they accepted it and said, this isn't just Paul. And they determined that somehow in their hearts they heard God speaking, are you talking to me? Yes, he was. And they said, we accept that. You may remember when it happened to you, though a bit different, because probably whoever shared the gospel with you did use a Bible. But they were telling you that you needed to make a decision. Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again. You must put your faith in Jesus Christ. And somehow that authority of God came through those words, written or spoken. And you go, yes, I believe that. I embrace that. Or a couple of terms that he uses in verse 13. Actually, there's three terms to describe what it means to accept the gospel. The first one could be accepted, or rather received, which receive, accepted. It's a term that means essentially to take hold of something. Grab it. The second term, receive or accept, is to understand and acknowledge it as true. This is actually true. And then the final term, it's all synonymous really with the more familiar term at the end of the verse, believe. Which we know means that a person will trust in or believe in, rely on the reality that Christ died for sins and rose again. It's interesting as he describes the impact of the Word of God. He's using it here roughly equivalent to the gospel, as the term he uses back in verse 7 and 9, rather 8 and 9, the gospel. He says, there's something past tense. You received it and you accepted it. See that? The gospel has a past impact, and then the gospel also has a present impact, the Word of God which is at work in you. So there's something that has already happened. They received, accepted, believed. But there's something else that is still happening, and that is that it is at work in you. And I'm thanking God that both of these things have happened. First of all, the past tense. I am so thankful that you received, accepted, welcomed, believed the Word of God, because, what? That's how I know you are going to be in heaven forever with the Lord. I thank the Lord for that. And it's based on his relationship with them. Verse 8, go back to verse 8. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. You share the gospel with people you love. That's the first way it works. And it's not surprising for us to love people, because we know it all started with God so loving the world that he gave his only son to die for us. And so as we experience God's love and realize that his love is expressed through Jesus Christ and we believe the gospel, now that love begins to trickle, flow through us so that we care about others, that they would as well believe the gospel. We thank God continually because we came to love you guys. A healthy Christian begins to see the world differently. It's easy sometimes to walk into a crowded restaurant and, oh man, these people are so annoying, or you walk through Walmart and certain kind of people were kind of critical or judging or whatever, and that's the way in our flesh we will see people. But Paul, when he came to Thessalonica, or when you and I have the eyes of God at work in us, we will see people as objects of the love of God and begin to think and pray gospel-oriented. They became dear to Paul. And so I'm so thankful. We're just delighted to share with you our whole life, and we wanted you in heaven with us, because here's the first radical and the most crucial radical issue of the gospel is it determines where a person will be forever. Again, let's review. What is the gospel? Christ's death and resurrection. By this gospel you are saved. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel message, the gospel content is Christ died for our sins and rose again. And that event, maybe as preposterous as it seems to some, that event of what happened to that man Jesus, the God-man Jesus, is what determines where we will be forever. That is what saves us. That's the message that comes through the authority of the Word of God. And so we have in John this dividing line that we have to understand. For God so loved the world, so His love was not partial, it was complete. Every individual can put their name there. That He gave His one and only Son, Christ, that's the death on the cross and His resurrection. That whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So our response, a person's response to what Christ did, either results in eternal life or perishing, eternal death, heaven or hell. Two verses later. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Either this book is true or untrue, but if it's true, it's saying there is a decision we have to make, and it will determine heaven or hell, condemned or not condemned. We're all sinners, but either we're going to stand condemned for that sin or not be condemned for that sin, based on what? Whether we have believed in the name of God's only Son. Another few verses later. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son, there's something blocking that, some either proud idea or misunderstood idea or rationalized idea. Whoever rejects that crucial truth will not see life, but God's wrath remains on him. Now, we all deserve God's wrath. It's not that some are better than others. We all deserve God's wrath, but that wrath is released when we believe in Him, because we accept that amazing thing He did, that He came, He sent His Son Jesus died for our sins and took the punishment that we could have eternal life. We have to understand the distinction of that. I remember I was maybe 10, 12 years old when our family took a vacation trip to Colorado, and we were somewhere out there in western Colorado seeing the beautiful sights, and as we were going along, we saw a sign, and there's still up today, where it says the Continental Divide. The Continental Divide is a line, if you will, a kind of a ridge that runs north to south all the way through the continental United States. And what my dad explained, I always remember this. He said, you know what, right here, he says, if rain falls over here, it'll go to the west in streams and rivers and eventually end up in the Pacific Ocean. But if the rain falls over here, it'll all go to the east, and so it's heading that way and streams and rivers and ends up either in the Atlantic or the Gulf of Mexico. And so there is just where a person lands, where rain lands determines that, and where a person lands on this issue will determine the entire scope of their life and their eternity. There is no neutrality. And so there's the offer. That's the clarity of Christ's payment for our sin and God's offer. That's the invitation. Whoever believes. And if you have never settled that for your own heart before God to accept it, as verse 13 says, this is God's word. I must respond to His authority and to realize that in love He's offering me eternal life, just to humble myself and believe, trust in what He did for me. It has the power to save. It also has the power to transform, and Paul refers to that at the end of the verse, the word of God now which present tense, so past tense already, you have received it, but also present tense is at work. The gospel has this effect. So it's first of all, there is a dot, if you will, and then there's a line. You have received it. The dot is in the past, if you've believed. But then that same word of God has a ripple effect, and there is a whole line that we sometimes can call sanctification, the process of God at work in us. Sanctify is to be cleansing us. He saves us as we are. He doesn't leave us as we are. And so there's this continually working power of God in us. And it's this radical power still at work, and it affects our choices. And you probably discovered as you came to faith in Christ that you begin to think differently about choices, differently about priorities, differently about even your whole goals in life begin to change. I had the opportunity to sit in the high school youth class on Wednesday night this week, and I just kind of popped in there, and I forgot to ask him about this, so don't tell Kevin Sand that I brought up his name. It's all good. But he was teaching Wednesday night, and so I'm just sitting there, and he's explaining what the church is. That's what the lesson's on, what is the church, and he described his connection to the church. He grew up in this church, but it was later on that he came to faith in Christ. So he described, you know, the dot, how he came to faith in Christ. And then he described how God is at work in his life. And somewhere about a year ago, he was telling the youth how he says, I just sense that maybe God could use me in working with the youth. I just volunteered. There's something I can do. He said, but if someone would have told me that I would be sitting here teaching you guys a year ago, he said, I'd have just never believed that I'd be doing this. And here now I've told you all that besides. But God is at work. And I just sat there going, yeah, that's the power of the gospel right there. It brings us to faith in Christ, but it doesn't just even, that's not all. And there, he is at work in us who believe. And I'm just convinced that's why we gather together here or in an adult Bible fellowship or a Bible study or one-on-one. We are being continually transformed by the power of God's work. Radical stuff. Healthy Christians understand that defining nature. And that defining nature of the gospel is also a polarizing one. And that's why we see this second radical impact as we keep reading, and that is that the gospel brings persecution. Persecution, verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, way out there, area of Jerusalem, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same thing those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. If you follow Paul's reasoning there, he has just mentioned five objects of persecution. Do you notice them? You, and then the churches in Judea, so Thessalonians, Judeans, Christ, number three, the prophets, if he's indeed kind of hearkening back to how the Jews who killed Jesus are following in the line of those who killed the prophets in the Old Testament. And then finally, Paul says us. So that's Paul, Silas, and Timothy, the missionary team. You are in a line of people who are impacted by what you believe and specifically what you proclaim, where there are people who will be opposed to you. And there was that problem. Acts 17. They opposed them. And then the Judean churches, Acts 2 through 9 especially, tell how the Jewish leaders would imprison believers. They stoned Stephen to death. By the way, who was in agreement with that? Paul himself. So it's you, it's the people of Jerusalem. And then right there in the middle he says, which also, you know, they killed the Lord Jesus. Now, you could try to fact check that and say, well, technically, no, the Jews didn't kill Jesus, did they? The Romans crucified him. Pilate's the one who declared it, but it was the Jews who instigated it, who pushed this, and so indeed they are guilty. The prophets, if he's hearkening back to the same Jewish leadership, and then finally Paul says, and they're the ones who drove us out too. So we identify with you. He brings this thing full circle. You guys are suffering. We suffered with you. Paul and Silas were chased out of town to Berea, and Paul had to go on to Athens and then to Corinth, where he writes this letter. What are the enemies of gospel so angry at? They're enemies of Jesus, and so they're enemies of anyone who proclaims Jesus. So if we proclaim, now we can stay under the radar a whole life if we try. You can especially get by with that in America. But if we proclaim the gospel, what could we expect? Awkward moments, some mocking here or there, comments of someone in the break room who said that something about you, who said something about what you said and what you believe. It could be bitterness of some. It could be relatives, maybe friends who don't understand why you maybe left the family's traditional religion. It could be even more serious. It could be lost contracts, lost jobs. I know of some of those kinds of stories where it seems like, yeah, that's what's going on here. Or just, you know, watching our culture, Christians are portrayed as extremely weird, radically harsh, maybe mean, Bible thumpers. Priscilla and I were watching a show just recently, that pretty decent show, and yet when there's a Christian pastor in the story, he's portrayed as backward and bigoted and a buffoon for his views on homosexuality. And it's just kind of, we understand that. And so we can kind of complain and whine, and yet it's nothing, I think, like what they faced in the first century. Nothing like what is happening in other countries often. ISIS-controlled areas, North Korea, many other places today. Why all this conflict about the gospel? It's a spiritual battle. There's one God who did one thing to solve our problem of sin. And so people take sides. And so Satan, the enemy of our soul, is on one side. And he is the one who when he fell, and his demons with him, he appealed to Adam, and Adam sinned. Adam and Eve sinned, and therefore all now are born into sin. And so when you think about this spiritual battle, really it starts out with God and everybody else, apart from the angels who didn't fall. But in humanity, it's God and everybody else. But then God in his love reached out and says, I still love those who I created, and so I am going to provide to solve the sin problem, though it was against me. I will send my son. He will die for their sins, and I will offer them eternal life, but I'm not going to force it on them, because that's not love at all. So they must decide, but I will offer it and give it freely. And so there is this battle, because Satan hates that, and there are those under his influence who not only are in the middle of deciding, but they are enemies of the gospel. The gospel has a radical impact. It will change us. It determines where we go forever after we die, and it can transform our life and goals and priorities. The gospel impacts us, but the gospel also impacts us in that if we proclaim it, there will be those who will oppose and persecute us. And while that's uncomfortable, we don't desire it, we would do about anything to avoid it, it's not the most serious issue. Because the most serious radical impact is that God must judge those who resist, and specifically the enemies of the gospel, is what Paul points out. Middle of verse 15, having described those who killed Christ and are persecuting the church, he says, they displease God and are hostile to all men, in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so they may be saved. And in this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit or fill up the measure of their sins. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. To directly oppose the gospel is to A, hate God, B, hate people. Did you realize? Did you see that? They are hostile to all men because they're stopping people. They are seeking to hinder people from hearing the message in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so they may be saved. It's like not only are they not willing to... It's like someone falls off a boat. Not only are they not willing to rescue them, they are keeping other people from throwing the life preserver out there. These are enemies of the gospel. And he's describing these Jewish leaders of that time in that way. So the Ayatollahs or the communist dictators or whatever who outlaw the teaching of the gospel are in that category. Or government officials or entertainers or whoever who is outwardly mocking, hindering others. We think about the radical nature of the gospel, where our first thought, of course, and understanding there are believers and there are unbelievers. But let's think about on the unbelieving side compared to the believing side. So you have people who believe the gospel. As Paul says, they are saved because we're saved from God's wrath. We're spared the judgment we deserve. But then as we think of the unbelievers, there really are, in a sense, two kinds of unbelievers. First of all, there are those who are uncertain or don't know the gospel. They are unsaved. So as Paul was writing to the Thessalonians, he is describing them in verse 13, though, in rather friendly terms, isn't he? He's saying, you received it. So they didn't know the gospel. They didn't understand the gospel, but they were eager to respond to the gospel. So he says, I understand that many are eager, and we have to understand that we can't just like look at unbelievers and say, oh, they all hate the gospel. No, they don't. Many of them just don't understand it, and they haven't heard it yet. But he says there's also, besides what you guys were in Thessalonica, there were those who, after having heard it, they said, not only did they not accept it, but they were opposed to the gospel. They were enemies of the gospel. And they are the ones that he is describing here to say, they're hostile to all men. They keep us from speaking so that Gentiles can be saved. They're heaping up their sins. And so the battleground is, you could say, in the middle here. And so people are coming to faith in Christ. And so God is drawing them, and he's using us and churches and ministries to draw people to Christ. But then we have to understand that on the enemy's side, there are those trying to keep them back. This is the battleground between that we recognize. Does that mean that these people over here can't be saved? No, because who's writing this again? This is where Paul was. That's the power of the gospel. Paul was a persecutor of the church, and he brings it up a number of times in his letters. He says, of all people, how could I ever be saved? Because I persecuted the church of God. So Paul was one of those who, when he heard the gospel, it just rattled him because it rang of truth. And yet what it meant was that he, this trained religious rabbi, would have to give up all of his self-righteous thoughts, all of his religious accomplishments, all of the degrees he had attained, or whatever they called it as a rabbi. And he said, I would have to acknowledge that all my righteousness is like filthy rags. I'd have to realize that though I'm of the right tribe, and got the right training, and all this stuff was right, I would have to humble myself and say, all of that is worthless. And throw myself in dependence upon the cross. And he had that moment where he did. The come to Jesus moment, or actually Jesus came to him on the road to Damascus. And then he believed. And so he ran right across all the way over to become a proponent of the gospel that we've not forgotten. But he says there are those who stay over here. See, Paul's not against anyone here in that sense. He's not starting a petition or a campaign against the enemies of the gospel. But what he is saying is they are in big, big trouble. They're filling up their sins to the limit. It's an expression that means to load or to fill something. So whether you're loading a cart with grain back in the day, or it could refer to a cup, there's only so much you can put in a vessel and it runs over. Remember the time I filled up the coffee twice and turned it on? Made a mess. So he says it's like that. He says there are sins piling up, and God is so tolerant. He is so patient. He's calling people to himself, and he's just waiting and waiting. And so it was the prophets, and it was in Jerusalem, and now it's gone to Asia Minor, and now to Macedonia, where Thessalonica is, and it's dripping, 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 and the cup is filling, and incredibly, it has filled more the last 2,000 years, and it's all the kinds of countries, and a little bit of dripping here in the United States, even as well, as we face some persecution. But there is a time when it'll come to the limit. And then he makes this statement: the wrath of God has come upon them at last. Now, what's that talking about? The wrath of God has come upon them at last. First of all, we understand the wrath of God is the judgment of God. For the wrath of God, Romans 1, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So it is those who have some awareness that I need to follow this truth. I mean, whether this is probably talking about those who have not yet heard, but it's the same concept where it's holding something down. Somebody is trying to escape, and you hold it down. So the truth is there, and they're suppressing it. And God's wrath, he says, has come upon them. And it sounds like it's past tense, but it's being used probably in a unique way, and that is God's wrath has come upon them in the sense that God has already determined it, and it is certain. There are certain people who will stay on that side. They are enemies of the gospel. God knows who they are. We don't. God picked Paul out of that bunch, but there are those upon whom God's judgment is already declared. The sentence is pronounced. And there's this solemn nature to that. And why does Paul tell us all this? He tells it to us, I think, as a solemn assurance while we are engaged in this conflict. It's obviously no delight to know this. It's a sober assurance. And it is supposed to, I think, give us perspective with whatever persecution we may have experienced, that which we read about, or maybe it's this, that which we fear. And we can be so driven by fear. We have so much knowledge of what all goes on everywhere. What if this happens? What's America in 10 years, 20 years, 30 years? We don't know. But we are to live with a solemn, clear assurance that God has already taken care of all of that. And we can live in confidence for the cause of the gospel. No one's getting away with anything. So when we hear the cross denied, criticized, or even mocked, how do we respond? I know if I'm reading or seeing something and there's like actually a making fun of the cross, I mean, it just kind of gets you right there. But what is that that's going on there? I think we should be concerned for the glory of God, absolutely. I think it hits us that way because the cross is so precious to us. But if anything, we should cringe for those who just put that information out there, because they're heaping up their sins to the limit, and the wrath of God has been declared upon them. There are those who hate what we believe, will resist us, and it's our purpose. Our church's first purpose is to reach people with the gospel. Let's not be surprised if we face some of that ever, but let's definitely not be discouraged. The final passage where Paul describes, I think, a great perspective on the radical gospel. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. So, I mean, he's picturing it as a victorious general coming home from war. He's won, and there's a ticker tape parade, or their version, which you come walking through, and they lit these incense markers along the way. And so triumphal processions were associated with almost a kind of a smell, because you're celebrating. And so he says, for we are the aroma, verse 15, we are the aroma of Christ to God. So as we are proclaiming the gospel, it's like God is smelling that and go, it's part of the victory I won at the grave. But then he has this solemn reminder. He says, we are aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So the aroma still pleases God, whether someone rejects or believes, either way. But there's some who are being saved, not some who are perishing. To one, it's a fragrance from death unto death. To the other, a fragrance from life unto life. So people will smell this differently, if you will. You know, you have certain aversions to certain smells, and other people like the same smell or something, but it's kind of like that. But it's a good smell, and it's an indication of the triumph and the power of the gospel to save. But we have to understand that to some, the gospel leaves a bitter taste, and it reeks of having to humble yourself, and it seems terrible that God would judge and all those kinds of things. But to us, it is glorious, and it is wonderful, and it is the indication of the love of God for us in spite of our sin. But we must accept the radical nature of that truth, that Christ died for our sins and rose again, has the power to change us, saving us, transforming us. But it has the impact that it may result in persecution for us. But God has it all in control, because it will result in judgment. And it's a solemn reminder, but we hold it as the precious truth of the victorious work of God through our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are reminded in this 2,000-year-old letter of your words to us today, and it reminds us that we hold the most precious truth, and our earthen vessels, it's just us, and we know our own failings and sin, and yet you chose to use us to proclaim this aroma to a world so desperately in need. Give us courage, give us confidence, give us joy, but give us the solemn awareness of the importance of the message with which we have been entrusted. In Jesus' name, amen.